Good morning, church. My name is Jody Burnley. Genesis has been home to our family for about 15 years now, and I invite you to open up your apps and your Bibles, which you know how to find now at the end of your rows. We are going to be covering four chapters in Judges today. So, no, I'm not going to read all four chapters to you, but we are going to read out of 9 and chapter 11. So if you are using a Genesis Bible, chapter 9 starts in 262. Chapter 11 is 265. Just be aware we will be moving around, and you may be able to follow the screen. I'm unsure. Starting in Judges 9, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal's, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brother. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city, and he killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, encamped against Thebez, and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he quickly called to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be our witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. If I've not had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Scott Holdgraver, and my wife and I have been coming to Genesis since about 2009, so we've been here a while. And a couple times a year, I get to stand up here and have the immense responsibility of opening the word of the Lord to you this morning. We love Mike and his preaching, but the dude needs a break every once in a while, right? He needs a vacation. So we let him take some weeks off, and we get to jump in and give him a break. If you've been with us the past couple months, you know, we've been walking through this book of Genesis, and as have already been mentioned, I'm covering 4 chapters this morning, and I look at it this way. Mike gets about 50 minutes to cover about a chapter. I'm covering 4 chapters, so do the math. Hope you brought a lunch. But no, seriously, we should be done in about an hour and a half. No. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, let's just catch up. We're in this old book. this Old Testament book named Judges. It covers men and women God raised up to judge, think deliver, Israel from oppressors. The main issue in the whole book that we keep on nailing, we keep on hitting that nail on the head, we keep hammering it home, is the last verse in chapter 21. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we've mentioned time and time again, there really was a king in Israel. That king was the Lord, right? The Lord God, the one true living God. But time and time again, Israel turns aside and worships false gods. And then they do what's right in their own eyes. So through this book, we continuously see the same cycle repeated, and we'll see that again this morning. It starts with apostasy. Israel turns away from the Lord, worships false gods, and embraces their practices, injustices, immorality, that kind of thing, which then leads to bondage. God uses the nations, the people groups of the gods that they're worshiping to oppress them, to enslave them. And then after a time, the Israelites will cry out. And God will raise up a deliverer to deliver them from their oppressors. Each victory, as we've mentioned before, is victorious. It's miraculous. And it's one that only God could have done. So like the last few weeks, we've been looking at Gideon. And the dude started out with 22,000 soldiers against yet a larger army. It still would have been a tough job. But God whittles it down to 10,000, and then he whittles it down to 300, and oh, by the way, you're not taking any weapons. You're taking a torch, a pot, a clay pot, and a ram's horn. And that's what you're going to fight this horde with. And really, what happens? God fights the battle, and they're victorious. But after God delivers them, they enter into this time of ease, right, where things are good. But unfortunately, during that time of ease, they fall back into their own ways, rejecting the Lord again, and the cycle starts all over. So like I mentioned, I just mentioned Gideon, right? Fought with 300 men, and God miraculously gave them the victory. John walked us through last week of what happened after Gideon's victory. How he created this gold ephod, this tunic made out of gold, and it actually became an idol to the Israelites. It says in chapter 8, verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so despite Gideon failing in this way, God gives him 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace. But then we see in chapter 8, verse 33, that as soon as Gideon dies, the Israelites hoard after the Baals. They turn again to the false gods of the nations around them. They start the same cycle yet again, and this is where we jump in this morning with chapter 9. So since we're not covering all four chapters in its entirety, because we would be here a long time, let me just give you a quick overview of the four chapters. All of chapter 9 is about this dude named Abimelech, and we'll dig into him a little bit more in a moment. He is a self-appointed king whose reign lasts for about 3 years. He's self-appointed. Then chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, covers the judges Tola and Jair. They are judges for 23 and 22 years respectively, so for a total of 45 years. Then chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, covers 18 years where this cycle begins yet again. They turn away from the Lord, and the Lord sends the Ammonites and the Philistines to oppress them. Then in chapter 10, verses 10 through 18, Israel cries out to God for deliverance. And then starting in chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 7, the people raise up Jephthah as their deliverer. He delivers Israel from their oppressors, but at a great cost himself. We'll dig into that again also in a moment. He judged Israel for a total of 6 years. And then finally, chapter 12, verses 8 through 15, we have the final three judges: Ibzan for 7 years, Elon for 10 years, and Abdon for 8 years, for a total of 25 years. So since we didn't read it all, I just encourage you to go home and read all four chapters in their entirety, just so you can kind of get a feel of what's going on here. So first of all, let's look at Abimelech. He's the first dude we read about this morning. And that starts in chapter 9, verse 1. We get a little bit of history that John touched on last week, starting at the end of chapter 8, where it talks about Gideon, Jerubbaal. He had 70 sons, for he had many wives, and he also had a concubine who you could kind of think of that as like a legal side chick. She had some legal status in the marriage, but not the same as a wife. She lived in Shechem and bore him a son who he named Abimelech. And that's all we know about him until we get to chapter 9, verse 1, when he's an adult. So let's jump in right there. So look down at your Bibles, chapter 9, verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and said to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." So keep in mind, Gideon here, if we were to turn back to chapter 8 again, he says, "I will not rule over you, or my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon was right there. He was right to recognize that the Lord should be ruling over them. God was supposed to be their king, but they consistently chose to abandon him and do what was right in their own eyes. So keep going in verse 3. "And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem." Now notice what's happening here in these first six verses of chapter 9. Abimelech is setting himself to rule over Shechem. God is not raising him up. The other people are not raising him up. He's raising himself up. And he uses his familial ties in Shechem to get the idea to the leaders, who then buy into this idea. For some reason, they believe what Abimelech was saying, that, oh, if we don't do something, all 70 of these dudes are going to rule over us. And we have no scriptural basis to see that that was actually true. I think Abimelech was being pretty deceitful there, but they buy into it, right? And so what did the leaders do? They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the coffers of their false god. And he uses that money to hire what I would refer to them as hitmen, right? And they go to his father's house, and he kills his 70 brothers on one stone. That's significant, right? They don't hunt the brothers down and kill them wherever they find them. The idea here is that they find the brothers, and they bring them to this one location, and they're slaughtered like sacrifices on this one stone. They're slaughtered like sacrifices. Now, the youngest one, Jotham, he somehow hides himself and survives the slaughter. And so for the sake of time, we're not going to read chapter 9, verses 7 through 21. But here's the cliff notes. Jotham escapes. He goes up into the mountains and starts heralding this curse to the leaders of Shechem, comparing them to the cedars of a forest. And these cedars are looking for a king. And they go, they ask the vine, and they ask this plant, and they ask this plant, "Will you be king?" And they're like, "No, we're not going to do it. We've got more important things to do." And they come to the low, dry bramble bush and ask him to be king. And he agrees, right? And what ultimately comes down to, Jotham says, "Hey, if you've dealt in good faith with Gideon, if you feel like you've dealt in good faith with Gideon, then so be it. I'll leave this alone. But if you have not dealt in good faith," which, spoiler alert, we already read, they did not, right? Gideon was the one that delivered them, and then they pay to go have his 70 sons killed. If you were not faithful, then may fire come down and devour both the bramble and the forest. That's his curse that he's calling down on them. So let's jump down to chapter 9, starting in verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. that the violence done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. Now, if you were paying attention, and we actually didn't read the whole chapter, but if you go back and read all of chapter 9, the Lord is only mentioned here and at the very end, where, spoiler alert, Jotham's curse comes to fruition. Nobody ever calls on the name of Yahweh for wisdom, for guidance, for anything. This is the only place he's mentioned, and it's not good, right? It says that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders. So Jotham's curse comes to fruition. For the sake of time, we're not going to read that entire portion of Scripture, but the rest of chapter 9 goes into detail about how that comes about and how Abimelech winds up fighting against his own people, killing many of them. He goes against Shechem. The leaders take refuge in a tower that Abimelech and his men then set on fire and kill 1,000 men and women. We read that. And then Abimelech encamps around another town. The leaders here do the same thing. They run to the tower. Abimelech attempts to set this one on fire as well. His plan is the exact same, but before he can, a woman drops a millstone on his head, giving him a mortal concussion. Knowing he's about to die, he calls his armor bearer to kill him, so history can't say that a woman killed him. Thus, God punishes both parties for their wickedness. Both the rebellious people that bought into this and Abimelech and his men that started it. Now let's look at chapter 11. We're going to look at Jephthah. I don't have a whole lot of time. That's why I'm going fast. Got to go fast. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. He wasn't the son of a legal side chick. He was the son of a prostitute. And his brothers treated him as such. Look at verses 2 and 3. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now, a little different here, right? Instead of looking to kill his brothers like Abimelech did, he flees to this land of Tob, and he associates with worthless fellows. The NIV translates that word scoundrels. The New Living Translation calls them worthless rebels. Really not a crowd you should be hanging out with, right? But he doesn't take revenge against his brothers. Then in verses 4 through 11, the Ammonites now make war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead look to make Jephthah their leader. He doesn't believe him, right? Because they were part of the reason he had to flee. We read that a few minutes ago. He makes them pledge before Yahweh, the one true living God, that what they're saying is true. If we start in verse 9 here, down in 11 verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us, and if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Notice that Jephthah had faith in Yahweh. When you read in your in the Old Testament, you see Lord all in caps. That is Israel's covenant name for God that was given to them in Exodus. Yahweh, I am that I am. Jephthah had faith in Yahweh, so that's a good thing. If we were to continue on in verses 12 through 28, Jephthah sends messengers to the king of Ammon, reminding him of the history of how Israel came to be in the land. If we were to read the passage, we see that Ammon's coming back because 300 years ago, they were kicked out. God gave the children of Israel victory over these people and kicked them out, and Israel possessed the land, and now they're coming back to try and take it back. And Jephthah gives them a little bit of a history lesson, saying, "Well, we came up from the south, and that king wouldn't let us cross their land to get to our land, so we went up and around. And the king of Moab, one, didn't let us through, but then sought to fight against us and defeat us. And God gave us the victory and gave us this land. And so why have you waited 300 years to come back and do this? Leave us alone. And of course, the current king doesn't listen to him, doesn't accept the message that Jephthah sends to him. And so we get down to verse 29. Look at verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. This is similar to what we read back in chapter 6, verse 34 about Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. God is empowering Jephthah to go out and defeat the Ammonites. However, before Jephthah does that, he makes an extremely irresponsible, rash vow to the Lord. Look down at verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." If you're using the ESV Bible, you'll notice that the footnotes for verse 31 notes that the word whatever could also mean whoever. More on that in a second. So God then delivers the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. When Jephthah returns home victorious, the first thing out of his house, the first thing is his only child. He rips his clothes over this. He's distraught, but he doesn't repent of his vow. And in verse 39, we see he fulfills his vow, ending his family line, because this was his only child. How could he have possibly thought this was okay? How could Jephthah have thought this was acceptable to the Lord? Like I just mentioned, the word in verse 31, translated whatever, could mean either this or whoever, and we must use context to determine the meaning. The notes from the NET Bible state this: Jephthah may have envisioned an animal meeting him, since the construction of Iron Age houses would allow for animals coming through the door of a house. But the fact that he actually does offer up his daughter indicates the language of the vow is fluid enough to encompass human beings, including women. He probably intended such an offering from the very beginning, but he obviously did not expect his daughter to meet him first. So in his mind's eye, oh, if a servant comes out, I'll sacrifice them. And if an animal comes out, I'll sacrifice it. But how could Jephthah, that still doesn't answer how Jephthah could think this was okay, right? He should have known that this was abominable to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12 says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." So this is the word that the Lord is giving to the children of Israel before they get into the land, before they get into the situation that they're already in. Verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes and interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispose listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. It shall not be found among you," back in verse 10, "anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering." And yet this is what Jephthah does. How could he have possibly thought this was acceptable? He most likely was influenced by the pagan cultures around him. Shechem, that we keep reading about in the book of Judges, was not possessed by the children of Israel per se. They were Canaanites. They were Gentiles, but they had a peaceful relation with the children of Israel, so the children of Israel let them stay. But the problem is they learned their practices. They learned to worship gods that they should not have been worshiping. So he learned from the pagan cultures around him. It wasn't unheard of for worship of pagan gods to include human sacrifice to appease them or earn their favor, right? We read that throughout the Old Testament. Jephthah somehow had in his mind that if he vowed to sacrifice another living thing, even another image bearer, that would seal the deal, so to speak, with Yahweh, and that would give him the victory. What should he have done? He should have repented of his vow and not gone through with it. God would have forgiven him, right? God would not have even thought to not forgive him, because it was something he'd already commanded him not to do. But despite that, he did it anyways. Jephthah did it anyways. And yet, even in his gross failing, that's not what saves him or what condemns him. His faith is what saved him. He is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32, along with David and others. He says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, who we've already talked about, Barak, who we've already talked about, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And yet Jephthah failed miserably, didn't he? Now we could stop and say, okay, just don't be like those guys. Do better. Try harder. But that's not the point of the scriptures. Primarily, it is a story about God and us pointing us to him. And so I want to spend the rest of my time laying out why Jesus is the better Abimelech and Jephthah. And you would think, well, duh. Of course he's better than these two dudes. But Jesus is better than all of the people we read in Judges, all the people we read in the Old Testament, and even all the others we read in the New Testament, like the apostles. Jesus is better. So, A, Jesus didn't seek out power, prestige, or control. This is how he's better. We see that in Abimelech, right? We see that at the very first thing in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Abimelech is seeking power, prestige, control, that kind of thing. And he does whatever he can do, whatever he needs to do to accomplish that, including sacrificing his 70 brothers. Jesus didn't do that. All through the book of Judges, we've seen Israelite forsake the true God, whore after idols. Abimelech was no different, obviously. He coerced his way to power, killed his own family, and when people started grumbling against him, he killed his own people and then was killed in the process. That's what happens when you follow your idols. They consume you. Jesus did not do that. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Paul here, writing from a Roman prison, says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The world glorifies power and prestige. Heck, we even have a show that's been on for over 20 years that hearkens to this. This is American Idol, right? It's power, it's glory, it's prestige, and we glorify it. But Jesus, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, God of very God, sovereign Lord over all, shows us a better way. He did not seek what was due him because of who he was. He laid it aside and went to the cross for you and for me. And B, Jesus didn't let the culture corrupt his relationship with the Father, like we see with Jephthah. Jephthah, we see the culture around him influence his faith in Yahweh and distort his worship to where he thought it was okay to sacrifice his own kid. Jesus didn't let the culture around him do that. The culture at this time, because of the oppression from Rome, was ripe as they looked for their promised Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come and kick Rome's butt. If we were to turn to John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, right, with what we here at Genesis call a Hebrew Lunchable. 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread. And he feeds 5,000 people with that. And when he's done, they take up 12 baskets of leftovers. And what happens in John chapter 6, verse 15? Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The culture wanted a king to kick out Rome, and they were going to do it. Here, just because he fed them. But if we go to Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 7, this is Palm Sunday where he comes into Jerusalem. It says here, starting in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna is an Aramaic term meaning help, I pray, or save, I pray. In Hebrew, the term means, O Lord, save. And Matthew is indicating at this point that the crowd saw Jesus as their promised messianic king, promised from the Old Testament, which he was. We know that. But he wasn't coming to defeat Rome, was he? If Jesus would have succumbed to the cultural influence, he just might have exercised his power and authority to set up an earthly kingdom at this point. Had he done that, he would have sacrificed the ultimate goal of his mission. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 says, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He's in the garden and they're coming to arrest him. And Jesus tells his followers, if I needed it, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come and rescue me. But that's not my mission. That's not why I'm here. We know from the scriptures what this end goal was. Look at John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That was Jesus' end goal. If we look in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36, he's in the garden before they come and arrest him. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Christ's mission was to do the will of the Father. And that ultimate mission we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That was Jesus' mission. And had he listened to the culture around him, he would have never completed that mission, and there would be no hope today. Our meeting here would be absolutely pointless. But he didn't. He didn't. He did not let the culture sway him. and he fulfilled the Father's mission. He suffered once for sins, the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, for the unrighteous, me and you, that he might bring us to God. So I've got two questions for you this morning that we can think of as we look at chapters 9 through 12 of Judges. One, like Abimelech, what idol or idols are you running after in your life instead of following Christ? John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. So what is your idol of choice this morning? What do you run to in order to find your identity, your hope, your joy, your meaning in life? Are you like Abimelech and you seek power and control, popularity, sex? Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your kids or your grandkids. Is it money? Is it leisure? What is it that your heart is driving you to follow and trying to turn you away from Christ? If it's not Christ, you will always be left wanting, because those things, while they're good, they're not ultimate, and they were never meant to be ultimate. They were never meant to satisfy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism phrases it like this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Dr. John Piper rephrased that statement like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So what do? We repent. We turn from our idols and find our satisfaction in the one for whom we were created. And you know what? If you're not sure what they are, because sometimes we're blind to our own idols, right? Sometimes we are completely blind. Ask God to reveal them, and he will. He'll be faithful in revealing them so that you can repent and turn to him. And then question number two, how are you letting the culture around you influence your view of Jesus? Because we do. And I hope I step on a couple toes this morning. It's intentional. If your view of Jesus is red or blue, you're being influenced by culture more than Scripture. If that's not clear, let me rephrase that. If your Jesus is Republican or Democrat and heralds their values and demonizes the other side, your view of Jesus is being influenced by the culture more than Scripture. Jesus is not Republican, he's not Democrat, and he's not in the middle. He is other. He is other. If your view of Jesus allows you to prioritize other activities above him, you're being influenced by the culture. And this may be a really good indication of what your idols are. For example, are you a workaholic? Now, God wants us to work, and he wants us to work hard. But being a workaholic, that can be an idol, because you feel like you need to keep going to provide for yourself and your family, and you're not trusting the Lord, right? Maybe it's youth sports. You think, man, if my kid just plays every single day on every possible team, that maybe they'll get into college, and maybe they'll make the pros. Well, guess what? Your kid has a 0.01% of making pro and 100% of standing before the Lord. So while youth sports in and of themselves is not evil, it can very much pull your children away from Christ if you let it. Those of us that serve in ministry, whether it's full-time or we just volunteer here with youth or whatever, is it ministry? Are you so bent, so dedicated to serving that you're neglecting your family and you're sacrificing your family for the sake of ministry? God calls us to serve each other. That's not a bad thing, but when it's all consuming, it becomes a bad thing. Or is it leisure? Maybe you're like that old 80s song, everybody's working for the weekend, right? You just cannot wait till Friday because you want your leisure time. And it could be a myriad of other things. If your view of Jesus and Scripture comes more from your social feed than by your own personal time spent with the Lord, reading his word and praying, I can say with confidence you are being influenced by the world and not by Christ. I can say it with confidence. So, let me encourage you, put your devices down, turn the TV off, silence all the talking heads that are constantly shouting at us that don't care about you at all. They don't even know who you are, and they could care less. And spend more time with Christ. Spend time in his word. Seek his face. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. This passage, the past year, is just the Lord keeps bringing me back to this passage over and over again. For those people that are here that have not trusted in Christ, this passage says, the God of this world has blinded your minds. But believer, you can let the culture around you blind you, right? We can be distorted and pulled away and our eyes taken off Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can often be blinded by our idols and think we're okay, and that we're not being influenced by the culture around us, when in fact we actually are. You know, from the outset, when we first started here in Judges, and we read that verse at the end, chapter 21, verse 25, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. My prayer has been, God, open my eyes to my idols, the ones I know for sure are there, and the ones that I don't even, they're not even on my radar, but they're there. Open my eyes. Because I don't want to be like the children of Israel. I want to follow you. And that's been my prayer also for our church as we've walked through this book. Open our eyes, God, that we can repent of our idols and follow you, that we would be satisfied in you and not just the good things that you give us. So as I close, if the Lord, through his word this morning, is pointing out areas in your life where you know, oh man, I've got an idol and it's big and I'm in trouble. And you know you need to talk to somebody, you need to repent and you need to pray. We'll have people in the corners under the prayer signs during our last two songs that you can go and they would love to talk with you and to pray with you regarding this. Or if you need prayer for any other reason, not just idols in your life, if you're struggling with anything, they are there to pray, to offer encouragement. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, but yet this morning something has happened and you're starting to see Jesus more clearly. You're starting to see that, wow, I am following idols and I am empty. I don't have joy. I need something. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus this morning. And those people would love to pray with you this morning. Or find me or one of the elders afterwards. I would love to have that conversation with you. I read this quote a few weeks ago. And man, I don't know about you, but man, it is convicting to me. It says, Jesus went more eagerly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. So this morning, church, take advantage of your access to the Father and run to him. Run to his grace. He wants to hear from you. He wants to help you. He wants to empower you to turn from your idols and follow him. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then afterwards we're going to have a video. We've been watching videos during the month of March. We're taking up a special offering for church planting. We believe here at Genesis that the greatest problem in our city, state, and the world is lostness. And we believe one of the solutions to that is planting gospel-centered, gospel-preaching churches. And so the offering that we're taking up during the month of March will go to our mission partners, both the church plants that we support here in the St. Louis area, Faith Community Bible Church up in Jennings and Rock Church in North City, but also to the North American Mission Board and Send Network as we look to plant gospel-preaching churches so that people, more people, will hear the message of the cross and repent and turn to their Father. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us that these dudes that sometimes you use, Abimelech, you didn't even use. It was just a hot, hot mess. You put them in there not so that we will follow what they do. It's not prescribed that we do it. It's descriptive and showing that we are all jacked up and we need you. And so, God, my prayer, you would open our eyes, Lord, to see in our lives where we are worshiping something other than you. Make it obvious. Make it apparent. And then empower us to turn, to repent of those and follow you. Help us to continually do that. Because we are continually drawn away. We are continually drawn away by shiny things that seem like they'll satisfy and they never do. And yet we fall for it every single time. Help us to see that you are better. You are better than any good gift that we could ever see, ever have, ever experience on this earth. And help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.